The Old Testament reading from 1 Samuel 8, 4-20. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel, so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up from Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. And then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." The word of the Lord.
The New Testament reading is from Mark 3, 20-35. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub, but the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good evening, everyone, and a special welcome to our friends from First Reformed. Americans have an ironic relationship with kings, queens, and the idea of monarchy. It's been almost a quarter millennium since we were ruled by a king. We are generally suspicious of hierarchy and authority in general. We believe in spreading democratic freedom across the globe, and individualism is lodged deep deep in our bones. And yet 3 weeks ago, over 29 million Americans watched the royal wedding of Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. Media coverage in the months leading up to the wedding was overwhelming to the extent that multiple journals published pieces on the possible mental health issues caused by obsessive interest in the spectacle. The wedding service at Windsor Castle was, of course, opulent, well-ordered, and fastidiously conducted according to the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. The only thing that seemed out of joint with this grand monarchical display was the sermon given by Michael Curry, the first ever African-American presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church here in America. Curry's fiery sermon went viral on social media, partly because it gave us several amusing photos of the royal family watching in stunned disbelief. Archbishop Curry seemingly didn't know that it's a theological heresy to display any emotion in an Anglican sermon. All that to say, the enduring popularity of the trappings of royalty and ancient monarchies here in America, 242 years after we said goodbye to King George, should make us ask the question, why are we still drawn to these displays of majesty and royal sovereignty? For all our suspicions of hierarchy and elitism, we seem terribly fascinated by the outdated institution of the British monarchy. In an old essay titled Equality, C.S. Lewis suggested that really everyone is a monarchist, whether they acknowledge it or not. Even where men are forbidden to honor a king, as in America, he says, they honor millionaires, athletes, or film stars instead, even famous prostitutes or gangsters. For spiritual nature, he says, like bodily nature, will be served. Deny it food, and it will gobble poison. I think Lewis was on to something. Human beings are allured by the beautiful, awed by the glorious, and enthralled by the powerful. We have a basic desire to revere something much greater than ourselves. Who or what that thing is another matter. Who or what can lay rightful claim to your ultimate loyalty? And today, in our lectionary texts, we find various examples of kingship that compete for the loyalty of the human heart, soul, and mind. So first, we'll consider the rejection of divine kingship in favor of corrupt human kingship in the reading from 1 Samuel 8, then the restoration of divine kingship in the passage from Mark 3. So first, the rejection of divine kingship. In Samuel chapter 8, we witness a political revolution. For generations, Israel had been ruled by judges, but the system of government was hardly stable. The book of Judges repeats a cycle over and over again. A foreign nation arises and oppresses the people of God. Then God raises up a man or woman to lead a rebellion to overthrow the enemy. And there is a brief time of peace until the judge dies and another foreign threat arises in its place. In the previous chapters, we find Samuel leading a rebellion against the Philistines. He comes out victorious, lauded as a hero. At the end of chapter 7, here's the scene starting in verse 13, if you want to turn there. So the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel, and Israel delivered the neighboring territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was, and there he also held court for Israel, and he built an altar there to the Lord. It's like the end to a great action or adventure movie. The hero comes home, Samuel establishes peace, and he's there in triumph. But if Samuel is Luke Skywalker, the Philistine Empire keeps striking back. Even if you blow up the first Death Star, there's always a second one being built. That's just how things work in Israel during this time of Judges. So when the elders of Israel come to Samuel with the idea of installing a king, you have to sympathize with them, at least a bit. When Samuel became very old, he installed his sons as political leaders, but they were corrupt, unstable incumbents, lazily assuming power by birthright. By contrast, a king, a sovereign, a strong man, offers stability in a time of grave threat. The Philistines are just over the border, sharpening their bronze swords, waiting to take back the cities that Samuel had recently won. They feared Samuel and his God, but when he is gone, who will stand for Israel? The onslaught is about to begin. So when the text says that Samuel was displeased with the elders, you might assume he is prioritizing personal feelings or family privilege over the national interest. Does Samuel really care for the people of Israel, or is he only looking to maintain power for himself and his sons? If we only saw Samuel's anger, this might be a reasonable reading of the text. But after Samuel prays to God, we hear God in verse 7 correct him. The request for a king is not a rejection of Samuel, but a rejection of the divine sovereign. You might imagine a slightly expanded version of what God says through Samuel here. This is what my people Israel have always done, God says. They were bound as slaves in Egypt, and I was their redeemer. I reminded them of my eternal covenant with Abraham and gave them the laws on the mountain so they could honor me and love their neighbor. I bore with their complaints and provided food for them in the wasteland. I showed them the promised land and removed every enemy from their path. I raised up the mighty woman Deborah when the Canaanites oppressed my people. I gave Gideon and his tiny army the strength of thousands when the Midianites were encamped. And I answered the quiet prayers of the barren Hannah, giving her Samuel, who delivered Israel from the Philistines. And at every step, Israel rebelled against my commands. They threw off my government as if it were a burden, not a blessing. They served other lords and gods made of wood and stone and earth. So they think they want a king. They want a sovereign, not divine, but made of human flesh and blood and bone. Fine, here's what you're going to get. They're going to rule you for their own self-interest. They're going to set up friends and sycophants to tell you what they want to hear. They're going to send your sons to the wars they start and take your daughters into their personal service. They're going to sacrifice children on Canaanite altars. Even the righteous ones will plunder, murder, and commit sexual infidelity. You think you are providing for the salvation of Israel through kingly rule, but you have only created another class of slave masters. Your kings will own you. And when you cry out for help at the end of all this, I won't listen. I will leave you in the Egypt you created for yourself. The people didn't listen, of course. Once Samuel gave his reluctant blessing, they ran off and chose the tall, handsome, masculine Saul, a great warrior who would nearly bring his nation to ruin. And this pattern continued throughout the history of Israel. All that God said through the prophet Samuel came to pass. While there were a handful of good to decent kings in Israel and Judah, most acted just as Samuel had prophesied. The powerful viewed their subjects as commodities, means to an end, objects for plunder and service. Notice how many things the king is said to take from his people: sons, daughters, fields, vineyards, and so on. This is kingly rule for private gain and glory. It does not consider the good of neighbor, the stranger, certainly not the enemy. This sort of kingly rule assumes that it knows best, that counsel is unnecessary, that there is no need for accountability from others, certainly from below. It is a vicious, all too common variety of human injustice. And of course, it is not unique to monarchies. It is a human problem, one that can exist in any community where people come together from various backgrounds, talents, privileges, and beliefs. It can exist in town hall meetings, church synods, little league teams, academic departments, maybe even quilting clubs. Each is its own little monarchy and prone to the same temptations warned about here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. The problem with this human injustice is that it disconnects power from covenantal love. The human kingship described here equates political rule with ownership. The powerful king may provide security for the nation of Israel from the Philistine threat, but it comes at a great, great cost. Israel's kings will not love the people as God did. Israel's kings will not prove faithful to the covenant as God did. Israel's kings will not shepherd the people as God did constantly throughout their history. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, Deborah, Gideon, and Samuel was a liberating God, a a God who intervened time and time again when his people fell back into idolatry and injustice. And yet for all this, when the elders of Israel come to Samuel at Ramah, they opt for a human ruler. They know the history of Yahweh's liberative acts, and yet choose the strong man, Saul, instead. So let's turn to the second theme, the restoration of divine kingship. God's kingly rule, displayed throughout Israel's history, gives us a pattern of divine faithfulness, forgiveness, and liberation. Israel's kings undo all of this. They reverse the Exodus, making their people slaves once again. The revolutionary installation of an earthly king, which was supposed to be the salvation of Israel, sows the seeds of its own destruction. The early chapters of the Gospel of Mark show the consequence of a long reign of corrupt earthly kings, and Israel plagued by disease, poverty, and social strife. It's a nation oppressed not just by Roman imperial power and by corrupt Jewish kings, but by physical and spiritual bondage as well. Israel, in Mark, is a diseased, leprous shell of itself. And nothing displays this fact more than the sheer number of demons running throughout the land. It's really striking if you pay attention. I don't think it's something that we Calvinists are trained to notice. If we talk about Satan and the devils, it tends to be in rather vague terms as invisible sources of spiritual temptation. But in the Gospel of Mark, these demons are seemingly on every street corner, hovering around synagogues, driving pigs off of cliffs, possessing madmen living among the tombs of the deathly impoverished people of Israel. The vast number of demoniacs is a sign of an unhealthy land. Israel is a political and spiritual captive. It is oppressed by empires, principalities, and powers that for centuries have been too strong to overcome. Until Jesus shows up, that is. In the Gospel of Mark, John the Baptist is the first one to announce who Jesus is. But remarkably, the second one is a demon. Look back at Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. Mark 1:21. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So this is one of our very first clues in Mark that Jesus has come, quote, with authority to overthrow the forces that oppress the people of Israel. The biblical scholar N.T. Wright points out that these spirits know when they are in the presence of a power greater than themselves. They recognize in Jesus, Wright continues, not just a great healer, but a spiritual power and presence of an altogether different order from themselves. And so they yell out Jesus' real identity. When we turn to our passage from Mark 3, we find Jesus confronting members of his own family who worry that he has gone a little bit crazy, as well as Jewish scribes who are starting the rumor that Jesus is only able to cast out demons because he is in league with Satan himself. He's been moving through Israel, setting captives free from spiritual and physical captivity, and his own family and religious leaders have lumped him in with the madmen and the demoniacs. But this, Jesus counters, is ludicrous. He is not in a civil war against his own satanic kingdom. He is here to topple Satan's kingdom. He is here to bind the strong man and plunder his house. He is here to begin a counter-revolution in Israel. The satanic strong man is the one who has bound Israel up for centuries of royal and imperial oppression. Remember, the demons in this gospel are not simply invisible beings trying to lure hapless disciples into spiritual temptation or doubt. They are palpable forces wreaking havoc and horrible physical damage and social disruption over the land of Israel. They are active in the very social center of the community, even the synagogue, and they are lurking at the borderlands, possessing madmen that cannot be restrained by chains. So when Jesus says that he is here to bind the strong man and plunder his house, we need to remember that while this involves spiritual healing of the soul, and it does, it also involves healing the physical, social, political, and psychological damage wreaked by the kingdom of evil. Jesus is here to overpower the forces of sin, death, and the devil, and he's here to restore Israel after it has suffered at the hands of strong men for centuries. The Gospel of Mark draws this connection from one of the oracles of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 49, verse 24, where Isaiah says, "The captives of the strong one will be liberated. The prey of the tyrant will be rescued." King Saul was a strong man and a tyrant when he killed the priests of God in cold blood. Jeroboam, when he led the people of Israel into idolatry. Ahaz, when he sacrificed his own son to the god Molech. Ahab, when he killed Naboth for a single vineyard. Herod, when he massacred the baby boys in Bethlehem. Jesus is the exact anti-type of the kings that Samuel prophesied about. At last, in the person of Jesus, Israel is offered its rightful king, one who loves his people, who is the covenantal fulfillment of all God's promises and the true shepherd of Israel. Jesus is Israel's true king, made of human flesh and blood and bone, but he also turns out to bear the strength of divine majesty. As the demon said, truly, he is the Holy One of God and also the Son of Man. Jesus is also the antitype of these earthly kings through the means by which he exercises his power. Human beings are allured by the beautiful, awed by the glorious, and enthralled by the powerful. In the early days of Jesus' ministry, his miraculous works and his exorcisms of demons drew large crowds, as we saw at the beginning of our passage. And those powerful works of Jesus were the first fruits of his coming kingdom, of his victory over the strong man. But it is easy to follow a wonder worker. The exorcisms were the first salvo against the strong man, but they were not the ultimate victory. When the demons saw Jesus approaching, they recognized him and tried to call him out. They knew he was an imminent threat. What Satan and his devils didn't see coming was the final blow. The royal power of Jesus was glimpsed in his liberative acts of healing and exorcism, but it is paradoxically on display in its fullest glory in the humiliation of the cross. This was the deep magic, as Lewis liked to call it, that the devils could not comprehend. St. Augustine writes that Satan was conquered precisely when he was thought to be conquering, in the crucifixion. For at that moment, Augustine says, the blood of him who had no sin at all was shed for the remission of our sins. The devil deservedly held those whom he had bound by sin to the condition of death. The strong man was conquered by this paradoxical justice and bound by this chain. This ultimate paradoxical justice, the diabolical tyrant bound by his own chain, accomplishes what God had promised all along. God does not forget his covenant, and even the weakness of God is infinitely stronger than the strength of the tyrant. So when his people ask for a human king, he sends his incarnate son, clothed in the fragility of human flesh. When they cry out from the Egypt that they made for themselves, he forgives and redeems them, not through a display of worldly strength, but with the blood of his only son. It is when the King of the Jews is lifted high on the cross that his glory shines most brilliantly. It is when he utters the cry of lament that we see his power and his strength. It is when he gives his spirit up that we esteem him most worthy of honor. Praise be to God. Please pray with me. Lord, because you have made us, we owe you the whole of our love. Because you have redeemed us, we owe you the whole of ourselves. Because you have promised so much, we owe you our whole being. We pray, Lord, make us taste by love what we taste by knowledge. Let us know by love what we know by understanding. We owe you more than our whole self, but we have no more. And by ourselves, we cannot render the whole of it to you. Draw us to you, Lord, in the fullness of your love. We are wholly yours by creation. Make us all yours too, in love. Amen.